here as ever. So yes, just as Dave says, I'm following on from what Dave preached last week in Titus. So I'm going to start, as I always do, with reading the passage. So I've just got the seven verses to do. So we're in Titus 1, and we're in verse 10 and to verse 16. So I'll just give people a couple of seconds to find that. I would recommend that you have it open on your lap while I'm talking about it, because unlike last time, I am going to do some expository preaching this time, which means I'm going to go through it verse by verse. So it will be helpful to be able to refer back to what I'm talking about. Right, okay, so here we go. So I'm going to read this from the New International Version, and that is subtitled in mine, Rebuking Those Who Fail to Do Good. And the title of this sermon is How Not to Grow in Godliness. So here we go. So from verse 10, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of a circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And for that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Okay. So, we are in the book of Titus, which is Paul writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, where Paul has been and has started to plant churches. He's preached the gospel and started to plant churches. And I've said before, as we've been through Paul's epistles, you can tell what sort of mood Paul is in when he's talking. So we were doing recently 1 Thessalonians, and he was quite happy with the church in Thessalonica at that time. So he's in a good mood, and he's telling them how great they're doing. Here, he's in a bit of a bad mood again. He's not happy about what's been going on. And I would say probably his most grumpy letter is probably Galatians. He's not very happy with what happened in the church of Galatia. So you have to kind of look at what tone we're in as we look at this. And this sermon owes an awful lot to this book. So the For You series is really helpful for preaching. And this is Tim Chester, who is an academic I like very much. And then I noticed that he'd written Titus For You. It's great. So if you read this book, you'll notice that quite a lot of what is in this sermon has come out of here. But I'm going to be referring to Tim's views on certain bits as I go through. So in verse 5, so I'm going to jump back into the passage Dave was speaking on last week. Paul tells Titus to put in order what was left unfinished, which to me is a bit of an odd statement. Surely we finish what is unfinished and we put in order what is disordered. So what is Paul on about? And the answer is, I think, that both finishing and ordering are needed in Crete, and they're going to have the same solution, which is appointing elders. And Dave was preaching last week about the fact that elders needed to be appointed and what kind of men they needed to be. So as I said, Paul had preached the gospel in Crete, and he'd seen converts and he'd formed churches, but he'd had to leave before he could finish the task of appointing leaders. In that interim period, it seems from verse 10 that some rebellious people have emerged. So I want you to draw your attention to the word for at the beginning of the passage I'm preaching on. So that could mean because. So it means that what comes before it is important. So they're having to appoint elders because there's a problem. There are these rebellious people. More rebellion requires more authority, but it must be gospel-centered authority. We must disciple people in the gospel. That's what needs to happen. So I'm going to speak to 8 different points as I go through this. Some of them are quite short, some of them are longer. So if you're somebody who likes to follow along and make space in your notes, we're going to have 8 little things that I'm going to go through. So the first point I'd like to make is that there are disruptive influences. So the reason that this appointing of elders must happen is because these disruptive people must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And it's important to note that when Paul says households, he probably means churches. Because churches, in fact, they called churches the whole place. But then different groups of people met in houses because they were meeting in secret. This wasn't something that was, oh, I'm off to church today. The culture did not like what was going on. So it was very, very secretive. So when he's talking about the households, most commentators think he means the actual places where people were meeting. And we're also therefore not talking about a few crazy heretics that are causing a problem. These people that are not saying the right things and not doing the right things are in these churches. And I also note there are 2 groups. There are those that need to be silenced, and there are those that are being influenced by what the first group are saying. And interestingly, or I think it's interesting, that Paul has the sharpest words and the most rebuke for the second group. In my logical head, it would make more sense to silence the people that are saying the wrong things. And he is going to do that, but he actually wants to sort out the people that are listening to them. And I think the reason for that is there are always going to be people that say the wrong stuff. Always. Our job as Christians is to know what the truth is. A bit like Mark was teaching in Makaton last week. I know the truth. Can I do it? I might be able to do it. Right. I know the truth. So that is a very important point. So he says, he wants Titus, Paul says, to rebuke that second group sharply so they will believe what is sound rather than remain under the influence of those who reject the truth. There are some people who have utterly rejected the Christian faith, and there are others who've been pulled away. The former need silencing as far as possible, and the latter need rebuking and calling to repentance. In a local church such as this, we can't have that much impact on the outside influences and people that reject the truth. But we need to be tackling those who are influenced by it. Because that influence might ruin whole households, whole families, home groups, and even the whole church. So what we're saying here, what I'm going to talk about today, matters. So that's the first point, sorting out the disruptive influence. The second point is rebellion. So we need to think about what that rebellion is and what it is in its essence. So the essential problem is that people who reject authority and love controversy. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, and then Paul says, especially those of the circumcision group. The rebellious people is literally insubordinate people, and it's the same word that Paul used in verse 6 that we looked at last week to describe the kind of children that would prevent a church appointing a man as an elder. So it's the same idea. So they think they know best, and they're rejecting the authority in the church. In verse 12, Paul calls the Cretans evil brutes. So Paul is in one of those moods where he's not mincing his words in terms of what he's saying. It's a damning indictment, and something you probably wouldn't want to say of a group of people unless you were able to cite one of their own as the source. And the man that said that was a Cretan philosopher called Epimenides. And that's what he thinks about his own countrymen. In the Greek language and in the Greek civilization, Cretan became a byword for dishonesty. So to Crete was to lie. So it's not a great place. It's a place in which manual labour was looked down on, so they imported lots of migrants in order to do that. And also, loving food and eating a lot of food was considered a virtuous thing to do. So there are parallels, I would suggest, with our own culture. That's one of the reasons why I think this letter is really important for our culture today. The phrase that's translated evil brutes literally means dangerous animals. And Crete was famous throughout the Greek world for not having any dangerous animals in its wildlife. It had a relative lack of wildlife, apparently, but the local Cretan population made up for that in their behaviour. Christians are repeatedly described in the Bible as sheep, with Jesus as our chief shepherd and church leaders as under shepherds. So, you know, I'm thinking of 1 Peter 5. So the problem in Crete is that these Christians do not want to be part of a flock under a shepherd. They want to be like solitary wild animals. They want to think for themselves individually and not as part of a collective. But sheep don't do well in the wild. They need a flock and they need a shepherd. And that holds just as true today amid the rampant individualism that there is in our culture, just like it did in Cretan society at the time. What Paul is saying is, don't be self-willed, don't be independent, don't assume that you know best. Be willing to sit under authority. We need other people around us, and we especially need, and we'll see this in the later chapters of Titus, we need older, more mature Christians to lead us. The third point is about legalism. We don't know in detail what these false teachers were actually teaching, and I think that's insignificant. I suspect God wanted it that way so it could be applicable to lots of different situations. Sometimes when God appears to be being vague about the issues, I think he's doing it deliberately because otherwise we'd get fixated on whatever it was they were having an argument about, and that's not the point. So we need to be on guard against people who reject authority and love controversy, whatever form it takes. But there are one or two things about what was being taught that are clear. The people who are full of meaningless talk and deception are especially those of the circumcision group. Now, actually, the word that's translated in the NIV especially could argue be translated "that is." Therefore, he's not talking about a subgroup within the circumcision group. He's basically saying it's the circumcised ones that are the problem. He's identifying them as the rebellious group. We've met them before, this circumcision group. If you remember way back when, I don't know if Keith did this deliberately, but I preached, when we did the Galatians series, I preached on Galatians 2. And it was exactly this issue that I was preaching on then. So maybe Keith's done that deliberately, I don't know. And in Galatians 2 verse 12, Paul explains why he had to confront Peter. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. These people said, "You become a Christian by faith in Christ, but to stay a Christian, or to grow as a Christian, or to be a good or proper Christian, you had to be circumcised." And they wanted to make Gentile Christians subject to the Jewish law or some kind of human code of conduct. This explains what Paul is talking about in Titus 1:14. Titus is to warn those in the circumcision group's influence to pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. At the very least, it seems they were applying aspects of the law of Moses that had been fulfilled in Jesus to Gentile believers. So it's not that the law of Moses was wrong, absolutely true and right and came from God, but Jesus has fulfilled it. So don't need to do that anymore. But, and I've always had a bit of sympathy for the circumcision group because they were Jewish. So they expected to still have to do all their Jewish stuff. And now Paul's saying, no, you don't need to do that. There's also a bit of a suggestion by it saying merely human commands that they might have actually been adding in their own stuff as well, which we mustn't do. Or there might have been spiritual disciplines that they were getting people to do that weren't right. Therefore, that isn't correct. We need to make sure that we're following in the way of Jesus. The fourth point I would like to make is that there's something particular, and this is something that Tim Chester picks up brilliantly that I really like, is that legalism, following a set of rules, rather than helping us to be more godly, actually limits the godliness that we're able to attain. When we put verse 10 of the passage alongside verse 12, as describing those who Titus must silence, we get a surprise. The circumcision group, who may have been seen as the good religious people, are those he describes as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. It is a general statement about Cretan culture at the time, but Paul says it applies perfectly to this rebellious group, who want to insist on the Cretan Christians keeping the whole Jewish ceremonial law or by applying extra rules and commands to them. Paul is saying that these religious rules do not enable their followers to escape the influence of the world. Rather, the rule of keeping it is to completely succumb to it. The circumcision group are being truly Cretan in all of the worst ways. And yet these are not people who are being licentious. They're not saying you can live how you like and throw off all restraint. No, these are the strict religious people. They're saying, leave the legalist, you must live this way. Can legalists be brutes and gluttons? And the revolutionary truth of that verses 10 to 12 is that Paul is saying yes. Yes, they can. How can that be? First, because rules and laws that look as if they're brought about by promoting and protecting godliness are actually limiting godliness. They actually reduced godliness to ticking some boxes. As long as I do this and I do that, I'm okay. Or as long as I'm circumcised, I'm godly. So you can be circumcised and a lying glutton and convince yourself that you're being godly. Being godly becomes legalistic in several areas and ignoring ungodliness in others. So if I can convince myself that I'm godly because I listen to Christian music and pray, but I fiddle my timesheets at work just because everybody else does, then I'm not being godly. If I refrain from drinking alcohol, but I'm short-tempered with my family, then I'm not being godly. If I keep the Sabbath extremely strictly, but I don't give the time that I then have on the Sabbath to loving others in my church, then I'm not being godly. The irony is this: when we react against some particular aspects of our culture and set up rules for ourselves to help us deal with it, we ignore other ungodly aspects of the same culture. We limit the demands of godliness, and we reduce it from being Christ-like and following Jesus, becoming a little bit less like the culture that we're in a few limited ways. Christian maturity becomes about not sleeping around, not getting drunk, and turning up to church and Bible study. Jesus told the story, a famous story, of the Good Samaritan in response to a religious expert's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And you can find that in Luke chapter 10. 10. It's a very good question in response to the truth that God's law tells us to love our neighbour as ourselves. But the problem is not the expert's question, but his motivation in asking it. He wants to justify himself. He wants to know what he needs to do to ensure he was good enough for God. What was the minimum requirement that would enable him to inherit eternal life? Another example would be the story of the rich young ruler. He wanted a specific law to limit what godliness involved, and then Jesus gave him a story that radically expanded what the scope of loving our neighbour was. Jesus' point there is what Paul, I think, is getting at here. Any questions about Christian living that begin with "what must I do" or end with "is that enough" are born of a legalistic approach that wants to limit godliness, diluting it down from the whole life commitment that it is to a part-time project. Tim Chester gives a really interesting example of this from his own ministry. And I share this story with caution. I know that there are people here that do street preaching. I am not having a go at street preachers. This is a particular story about a particular person. So a member of the church rang up Tim and said that his friend was badgering him to go out street preaching with him. And he said, "I don't really feel okay about this. I'm not sure about this friend and what they're saying." Okay. And the friend who was doing the badgering seemed to think that his mate wasn't a committed Christian because he didn't want to come. So they decided to go out for coffee and chat through this issue. And when Tim got involved in the conversation, it became clear that the guy that wanted to go street preaching was not ready for the full commitment that evangelism meant. That it means sharing our lives with unbelievers. It means opening our homes. It means being ready for what Jesus wants to do 24/7. And at the end of the conversation, this guy admitted, "Not sure I'm really up for that kind of commitment." For him, the street preaching routine had looked godly, but he'd wanted a form of evangelism that he could stick in his schedule, tick off a list, and then he could switch off. He wasn't really interested in reaching the lost with the love of Christ. He was interested in feeling righteous. There's absolutely nothing wrong with street preaching when it's done with the right motivation. In fact, we are called to do that. Many people are called to do that. What was wrong was not the action, it was the motivation. This story is a good illustration of how easily we can, a good statement, something about what Christians think they ought to do can be a front, in fact, for limiting what we should be doing. For you, it might be another issue. Might be another form of evangelism. It might be volunteering at church or reading your Bible every day or contributing to the church prayer meeting. Of course, all these things are right things to do. But we must not make them the measure of our godliness and therefore the limit of our godliness. The God who's given us everything at great cost to himself asks for everything in return. True godliness does not say, "What must I do?" but rather, "How much can I give?" My fifth point is fit for purpose. A legalist can also be a liar, a brute, or a glutton because first, adding rules limits godliness. But the second really important point is that these rules have no power to change our lives. We can say this all the time, but we're better at seeing it in others than we are in ourselves. We might know strict religious people who are bullies at home, or we might know people who are teetotal who can't be trusted with money. It's not sex or drink that corrupt us. We misuse God's good gifts because our hearts are corrupt, and rules have no power to change our hearts. There's no shortcut to godliness. It's not a matter of pinning up some rules, reading them and going, "Oh yeah, I'm going to keep those." Our hearts are sinful and they cannot manage to produce godliness. And so creating rules like do not taste or do not touch, which are based on human commands and teaching, may have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's from Colossians 2. Paul had already told Titus that there is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Later, he'll speak of the grace of God that offers salvation, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's Titus 2:11-12. Grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life. It is the fuel of the Christian life. And legalism is not a substitute fuel. It doesn't work because it can't work. It has no life in it. It leads to a life of those Paul describes in 1:16, saying they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The false teachers say, I'm doing what God wants, but in reality, their actions deny him. They have persuaded themselves that they are doing what is right, but their deeds give them away. They are not fit for purpose, which is the purpose of doing good. Remember, Paul's ministry to the church was the aim of gospel truth based on godliness. Instead of self-willed, self-righteous, selfish people, Paul wants godly people who do good works. This emphasis on God's people being fit for purpose for doing good runs all the way through this letter. The product of Paul's gospel ministry is people that are godly. The surprising truth is that the legalistic teacher's product is the opposite. God denying godlessness, because legalism limits God. Okay, I'm going to miss that sentence. I use dragon dictate to do this and I haven't corrected it, so that sentence makes no sense. I will move on. We get a sense of the teaching of false teachers involved in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Often that bit gets quoted and then people stop quoting it, which makes it hard to understand what it's about. But the rest of that sentence is, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. It seemed to some people were saying that if you wanted to be really godly, you should avoid sex altogether. Definitely not enjoy it. You should not drink alcohol, and you should only eat simple food. Their essential message was to become ascetic, to become like a monk, before monks have been invented yet. But I don't think, although that sounds impressive, which is my sixth point, it doesn't work. Sounds impressive because it reflects a deep concern about worldliness and a radical commitment to holiness. They're saying, we don't want to be like them, we want to be like God. But actually, they're misunderstanding the way to get there. Paul's assessment of that is damning on three counts. It's not actually motivated by holiness, it's motivated by dishonest gain, whether that be financial or reputational. Rather than being about following God's will, it's about obeying human commands. They're interested in what people think, really. They're not really interested in what God thinks. And rather than keeping people pure, it actually corrupts people. He's saying that they've completely missed the point. If people misuse good gifts of God, of God's creation, like sex and food and drink, then the problem is not with God's gifts, but with the people concerned. They are the ones that are corrupt, not the sex or the food or the drink. Legalism has a very long history. Tim Chesters feels that Paul is referring to Jesus's words in Mark 7:7, which are themselves a quote from Isaiah 29:13. He's responding to the Pharisees who think that sex and alcohol and certain foods are corrupt, and therefore they are what make us corrupt if we consume them. They locate their religion in the outside, and then what corrupts them is what they take in. And Jesus flips that around and says, nothing enters a person from an outside that can defile them. What comes from a person comes from inside is what defiles them. So it's not the sex and food that are corrupt, it's the ones, we are the ones make sex and food corrupt if we use them in sinful and selfish ways. So we're not corrupted by coming into contact with them. Rather, we corrupt them because they come into contact with people with impure hearts. So things like sex and food are pure when we use them correctly and when we view them as good gifts from God and to use them for his glory in accordance with his word. The true Christian is not to be worldly in the sense of being corrupted by the priorities and values of this world. We are in to enjoy God's generous provision in this world. Abstaining from his good gifts can be just as corrupt and corrupting as abusing them. How do we spot this and how do we not fall for it? The late British pastor John Stott suggests that Titus provides us with a three-point test for understanding this. So point one is the origin of this thing divine or human? Is it revelation or tradition? Point two, is its essence inward or outward, spiritual or ritual? Is its result a transformed life or is it merely a formal creed? And Stott would say that true religion is divine in origin, spiritual in its essence, and moral in its effect. One of the things that make this tricky is that most things are neither always bad nor always good. Let's look at three examples that will hopefully help us to see it. If we think about the issue of gaming, playing computer games. Someone might argue that gaming is addictive and can encourage laziness, and they might say gaming is bad, therefore Christians shouldn't do it. But Paul would say, wrong. It's not computer games that corrupt us. We corrupt computer games because we have corrupt hearts and we might use them in addictive ways. So what should our attitude to computer games be? We can't say they're always bad. We can't say that they should always be avoided. But neither can we say that they're always good and they should always be used. If someone's become addicted to computer games and is spending loads of time playing it when they should be serving others, or they're sitting up late at night so that they get really tired and they can't function at work the next day, then it's probably appropriate for that person not to play computer games. But the corrupting influence of a situation is not the computer games, but the user. Another example, one that resonates more with me. Someone might argue that romantic comedies encourage people to be discontented. So rom-coms are bad. But Paul would say, again, wrong. Romantic comedies do not corrupt us. We corrupt romantic comedies because our corrupt hearts respond with discontentment. So what should our attitude be to romantic comedies? Because we can't say they're always bad and should be avoided, but neither can we say they're always good and can be watched. If watching romantic comedies makes you feel dissatisfied in your singleness or in your marriage, then maybe it would be appropriate for you not to watch them, either for a period of time or permanently. But we need to be careful with this approach, because this third example is different. Can we say the same about pornography? What if somebody said, well, pornography is not corrupting. We only corrupt porn if we respond to it with a corrupt heart, with lustful thoughts. And this is Tim Chester's example, and he would say, no, because porn is always a corruption of God's gift of sex already. Porn presents corrupt expressions of sex. Even if you tried to make it godly and say, well, you'd only watch it if it was between a married couple, sex is not a performance. So we're not supposed to be voyeurs in that. So it's always wrong. We need to distinguish between sex, which is a good gift that doesn't corrupt us when used in the way God intends, and porn that is a corruption of that gift. We corrupt sex because we ourselves distort God's good gifts. One of the ways we do that is through porn. So hopefully those three examples will help you to see how to do this. Then this last point is the most, because I thought, oh, shall I stop? This has been going on for a while. This last point is brilliant, okay? I want us to think about when in our heads we say, I should not, and I want us to think about saying instead, I need not. Throughout this opening chapter, Paul has been setting up a series of contrasts through the use of repeated words. Bringing these words together helps us to see what the central point of his message is. So in verse 3, he says, by the command of God our Saviour. And he contrasts that in verse 14 with merely human commands. Commands of God versus human commands. In verse 1, we have the truth that leads to godliness. Versus in verse 14, we have those who reject the truth. So we have accepting God's truth versus rejecting the truth. In verse 2, we have God being described as God who does not lie. Versus in verse 12, Cretans who are always liars. The truth that leads to godliness in verse 1 versus their actions denied God in verse 16. So you can see those contrasts. A reliance on human commands actually involves a rejection of the truth. That is because the truth is that God saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. It is not because we begin the Christian life by grace and then continually grow in our efforts. It is because we know and enjoy and appreciate the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace at the cross. And the Christian walk is learning to apply that to our lives as we grow in godliness. A helpful way of thinking about it is this. Legalism says you should not do this. The gospel says you don't need to do it because God is always bigger and better than sin. Legalism says you shouldn't sleep with someone to whom you're not married. You should read your Bible every day. Notice how this applies to things we should do as well as things we shouldn't do. You shouldn't get drunk. You should witness to your friends. You shouldn't lose your temper. None of those things are good news if we say them to someone who is struggling with those issues. To them, that is going to be received as condemnation, and it's going to sound oppressive. But what the gospel says is this: you need not. You need not get drunk because Jesus offers a better refuge. You need not lose your temper because God is in control. Sin is always making promises, and the gospel exposes those promises as false and points to God. God who is bigger and better than anything sin offers. That's what the good news is. Unsurprisingly, the approach that Paul is giving us here is Jesus' approach. I want to take us back to John 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well. And he knows that she's had 5 husbands and that the man that she's now with is not her husband. And he tells her that. But he doesn't tell her to stop sinning sexually, directly. What he does is offer her living water. She has been looking for meaning and satisfaction and identity in sexual intimacy and not finding it. Because if she had, she wouldn't have had 5 different men. She's made sexual relationships her saviour, and they haven't delivered for her. He offers true satisfaction, living water, lasting satisfaction that is welling up to eternal life. Legalism says you should not do this. The gospel says you do not need to do it because Jesus offers something bigger and better. Living water. It is not human commands which make disciples. It is the command of God which creates disciples. And what is that command? It is the preaching of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promises before the beginning of time, and which now is appointed in its appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our Saviour. That's Titus 1:2-3. Again, back to John Stott. He says, when false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. We are all called gospel to one another. So we are living gospel-shaped lives that are fit for purpose, the purpose of doing good. We will only do this as we learn to live out the gospel, enjoying God's good gifts in a way that brings glory to him and good to us. Legalistic abstention is no more the gospel of grace than licentious abuse is. We are to run from one extreme to the other, is to escape one and swap one error for the other. And that's what I had to bring. So I'm just going to close us in prayer. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that you, and the Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're here with us now. And that you are participating in our gathering here with us. And I ask that you would let anything that was in that is not of you, just take that out of everybody's heads. And everything that was of you that's in that, whatever it is, whatever bit it is of what I've said that has spoken to people, would you just water that